As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
So we are trafficking in the fourth major section of the book of Isaiah, in chapters 40 through 55, which we have entitled The Comfort of the Gospel. We're looking at nine specific comforts of the gospel therein, and we are currently considering the ninth, which is the comfort of the Savior, chapters 49 through 55. There are eight truths that make themselves apparent in these chapters. We have looked at five of these thus far, and now today we want to begin looking at the sixth truth regarding the servant Savior to be found in chapters 49 through 55. It is this: the sacrifice of the Savior. Well, we've now come to the most sublime and sacred portion of Isaiah. We might say everything up to this point has been building to these verses, and it is these verses that secure not only the illustrative and temporal national salvation of Israel, but the eternal spiritual salvation of God's people. And they are a source of divine comfort to all who are enriched by their benefits. W. Clement Stone was an American businessman and author in the early 20th century, and he was cited to have said, Big doors swing on little hinges. 3 years ago, my family and I went down to Tennessee for a vacation. We stayed at the home of Kurt and Connie Whipple. Several of you will remember Kurt and Connie. They now live down in Tennessee where their family is. But we were there for a couple of weeks, and we had occasion to visit the replica of the Parthenon in Nashville, Tennessee. Full exact representation of the Parthenon. Very, very impressive. And you went inside, and in the middle of the Parthenon was this huge room, right? And in the room, there were these doors, and there was a statue of Athena. And the statue was 42 feet high, to give you a reference as to how big these doors are. And you see the people there in front, and you'll be able to get a sense of the perspective of how huge they were. Each of these doors, made of brass, or I'm sorry, bronze, actually weigh 7.5 tons. They're 6 feet wide, they're 24 feet high, and they're a foot thick. But they swing on relatively small, hinged, ball-bearing hinged mechanisms by which they swing freely and easily. It's hard to believe that like 15 tons of brass or bronze can actually be supported by these relatively small hinges. The idea being that what Clement Stone said, great doors swing on relatively small hinges, certainly is true. Well, it is the truths in this passage that are the hinges upon which swings the great doors of salvation for all of God's people. It is not only, it is only comprised of 15 verses. Think of it. 15 verses which have been read for us this morning. Out of the 1,292 verses in Isaiah, and out of the 31,102 verses in all of Scripture, what small hinges they are. And yet, all of eternity, for all God's people, rests upon these 15 verses. It is the sacrifice of the Savior upon which our eternity swings. Great doors swing on small hinges. Now, mankind wants salvation hinged on His great deeds, His imagined goodness, His perceived merit and innate worth as a human being. George Whitefield preached during the late 1720s up until his death in around 1750. And he was one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. He was actually the father of Methodism. Methodism was a movement inside the Church of England before it was ever a denomination. John Wesley made it a denomination. George Whitefield handed off the movement to John Wesley, and he then founded the Methodist religion from it. But George Whitefield ministered on both sides of the Atlantic, in England and Great Britain, and also in America. Several times he came to America, and he befriended Benjamin Franklin, actually stayed in Franklin's home on several occasions, and many times Whitefield tried to witness to Ben Franklin. And finally, exasperated, Franklin said, "George, if I cannot get to heaven based on my good works, then I shan't go." And I don't expect to see Benjamin Franklin in heaven if that was his belief, if he held to that. But that's what man thinks. Man believes his salvation hinges on him, hinges on his own merit, his good decision-making, his determination, as it were. Well, we have often said this is the distinction that biblical Christianity holds over every other religion or philosophy, every man-made or man-tainted religion, including many iterations of Christianity, weave into their salvation formula the good works, the merit, or the earned righteousness of man. But in the gospel, salvation swings on the simplest yet most profound hinge of the sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. This is how the great door of salvation swings wide open to people. It swings open for those who believe in the work of Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice He made on Calvary to pay the penalty of their sins. Salvation hinges on Jesus Christ alone, and not the work of any person trying to earn salvation. That's why these 15 verses are the sublimest, the grandest, the loftiest verses to be found in Isaiah, if not in all the Bible. They have comforted the souls of believers since they were written nearly 700 years before the birth of Christ. They today are a balm to sin-sick, weary sinners who are longing to be set free from their condemnation and guilt of sin. They forever will resonate through eternity as we revisit them again and again in heaven, realizing afresh and anew how wonderful they are. So, let us not rush through them. Let us allow our hearts to marinate in them. Allow that we might suck the marrow from these truths and feed our souls upon such delights. For we need to be besotted by the sacrifice of the Savior. We must be immersed in these bloody truths that we might be washed in the blood of His sacrifice. We need to get inside these truths, that in turn, these truths might get inside of us. But we must always consider first the context in which a text of Scripture is given. The context here is the deliverance, the salvation, the rescue of the people of Israel from the captivity in Babylon. It is a future captivity, as we have seen several times, because Isaiah is predicting this long before it ever happened. It would happen, and Isaiah's words here have historical and grammatical and literary contexts that should shape our understanding of this text. Once again, Israel's deliverance and salvation serves as a type of genuine spiritual salvation that the servant will ultimately bring to all of God's genuine people, which will include, if you look at verse 15, which will include many nations. So whatever truths we find here must come up out of the text rather than being imported into the text from other places. Now, this does not mean that other portions of Scripture that relate to the text are not to be considered. That's how we do a good systematic theology. But it is to say that the text under consideration must be the foundation of our understanding of the message of this passage. For these 15 verses contain at least four gospel truths about the servant of the Lord, upon which all of salvation hinges. And the first is this: the suffering of the servant in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Now, this speaks to the nature of the sacrifice of the servant. What do we mean by nature? Well, here we speak of the kind of sacrifice that this was going to be. It would not simply be a monetary sacrifice. That is to say, he would not sacrifice some fortune in order to deliver his people. It would not be some diplomatic skill that the servant would have that would enable him to make peace with the Persians and allow the Israelites to come out of the captivity. No, it was not going to be some Herculean sacrifice of the servant's time and effort and talent or any of that. No, this sacrifice was a sacrifice of suffering. In order to make the most profitable sense out of these 15 verses, it is necessary for us to consider and understand how the phrase, the arm of the Lord, is used. Look at chapter 53, verse 1. The arm of the Lord. What are we talking about here when we're talking about the arm of the Lord? It is John Oswalt who points out, we have just seen the climax of God's comfort message to his people, found in the comfort of the servant of the Lord in chapters 49, 13, 51, verses 3 and 12 and 19, chapter 52, verse 9. The message has been this: the Lord has the ability and has found a way to restore his people unto himself by bringing them out of captivity. So in chapters 49 through 52, this ability to bring his people out of captivity is called the strong arm of the Lord. This image is an image of the incomparable power of God to do this. So we have seen and been well prepared for this revealing of the arm. How is he going to reveal his powerful arm? How's it going to come about? But this is where it must have gotten very confusing to the Jewish exiles. You see, this deliverance would indeed come by means of the servant, but the means would be by a suffering servant rather than a powerful revolutionary military political leader. The deliverer would deliver by suffering. And that was so counterintuitive to the strong arm of the Lord language, right? How are you going to do this by suffering? How are you going to manifest the strong arm of the Lord to deliver his people by suffering? The Jewish people could not get this. Now, rather they thought, well, maybe another God will direct. Maybe this servant will rise up and lead another powerful nation over the Persians and effect this deliverance. Or maybe God would use miraculous plagues like he used in Egypt. Or maybe he would use miraculous natural anomalies like earthquakes and floods and storms and the whirlwind and tornadoes. How would the promised saving arm of the Lord be revealed? It would be revealed through the suffering of the servant. The strongest power in the world is what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. The suffering to deliver his people. And the Jewish people have never been able to get their minds around it. They were looking for a Moses. They were looking for a David. They were looking for a great king. Maybe even a Uzziah or a Solomon. But they were looking for some political, military, economic deliverance. And so that when Jesus came, they didn't recognize it. This is the Messiah. A crucified Messiah. A suffering Servant of the Lord, how in the world would this ever deliver us? No, these verses obviously were pointing to something deeper than their freedom from captivity in Babylon. No. They just couldn't see it. This was something that was going to address their deepest need, the ability to overcome the guilt of their sin and their idolatry, which had placed them in captivity to begin with. This was pointing to one who would not only free them from that captivity, but would also take away their sin. Well, the first three verses here in this passage is actually chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And they serve as an introduction to the remaining 12 verses, the passage that we're endeavoring to look into. You probably know, but if you don't, let me tell you, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. In other words, they were not written into the original text. It wasn't until 1555 when a man named Robert Stephanus developed them and incorporated them into his version of the Latin Vulgate. Now, they've been very helpful to us down through the years, but they were man-made. And being man-made, they were given to error. And the vast majority of scholars believe Stephanus made an error in counting verses 13 through 15 to be a part of chapter 52 rather than the first three verses of chapter 53. So we're going to look at chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 as really being a part of chapter 53, verses 1 through 12, as they introduce this passage to us. Well, how do we know? How do we know that the servant in this text is the Savior, Jesus Christ? Are we, as Gentiles today, are we just interjecting Jesus into this passage without biblical warrant? When I was first saved, I very shortly after I was saved at Union Lake Baptist Church back in 1975, I went to Bible college to prepare for the ministry, and I finished my freshman year, and having come to know everything there is to know about everything, I came home that summer, and Sam Rowan, who was a Bible scholar and I think at the time worked with SEND, and he was a great teacher, and he was teaching the college and career class. So coming home from college, I reunited with everybody for the summer, and he brought us into the class, and he asked us this question. He turned to this passage, and at the beginning of the class, he said, "How do you know this is talking about Jesus and not Israel? Because Isaiah uses the title Servant of the Lord for Israel in other places in Isaiah." And that was kind of a concerning thought to us. And so we began to give our ideas about how we know this is Jesus. And they kind of centered around, well, this is so descriptive, right, of what Jesus did. And in his sneaky way, he was able to at least plausibly argue, yeah, but you could apply that to Israel as well. And you could, at least metaphorically, you could apply that to Israel. And toward the end of the class, we were all befuddled and we were all confused and everything. And it said, so we said, well, how would you prove that this is talking about Jesus? And he turned to Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And we all went, right? My freshman year wasted. Now, there are other ways of which I now know to prove to a Jewish person right out of Isaiah that the servant cannot be Israel. This servant in the four servant songs that we have in Isaiah cannot be Isaiah. It has to be this particular servant, this individual. But the New Testament leaves us with no wiggle room whatsoever. These verses speak of Jesus, the Savior. Well, there are four introductory elements, and in the time we have remaining this morning, we're just going to deal with one, and that is the wisdom of the servant. It says in chapter 52, verse 13a, "Behold, my servant will act wisely." The statement begins with the servant acting wisely, and the emphasis is on the action the servant will take. To quote that great American philosopher, Forrest Gump, who said, "My mama used to say, stupid is as stupid does." Jesus said, "Wisdom is as wisdom does." For Christ said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 19, "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." By the actions that evolve out of wisdom. A person cannot be deemed wise who continues to act in unwise and foolish ways. Jesus acted in wisdom his entire life. He never did an unwise thing. Now, some would say, well, he wasn't so wise when he was around the religious leaders of the day because they crucified him. He wasn't too wise to go up to Jerusalem when he knew they were all after him. He wasn't too wise to choose the disciples that he chose, one of whom was Judas. Well, the fact that Jesus went up to Jerusalem and was crucified and put to death by the religious leaders and the people and the Romans is exactly his wisdom. His wisdom was to not skirt or avoid arrest or shun the torture or the crucifixion. His wisdom was to set his face like a flint to the mission upon which God had sent him to be the suffering Savior. This was the folly. This was the folly of Lloyd Webber, Andrew Lloyd Webber, and Tim Rice's Jesus Christ Superstar. "Every time I look at you, I can't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Why'd you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you would have reached a whole nation. Israel and BC had no mass communication." Now, the premise of that song is that Jesus lacked wisdom in letting himself be crucified. By coming at another time and serving mankind in a different way, he would have been wiser. Later, the lyrics say, "Did you mean to die like that? What a mistake. Or was it a mistake? Or did you know that your messy death would be a record breaker?" Well, this is basically unregenerate man's take on the crucifixion. Wouldn't it have been better another way, another time, another place? Wouldn't it have been wiser? This is the kind of thinking Paul was trying to debunk when he said about the wisdom of God in the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. This was Jesus, the servant of the Lord, acting wisely. You know, he was not just wise because he was this repository of wisdom. No, he bore out, he lived wisdom in all of his life. That wisdom was to always do the Father's will. He never failed to do that, culminating in his death, burial, and resurrection. This has huge ramifications for us. It doesn't matter how much wisdom we gain from studying Scripture, from accumulating truth, from understanding eternal principles. It means nothing until that is translated into acting wisely in our lives. There are Christians, and we've seen examples of this just recently again in at least two prominent leaders in Christianity. There are Christians who are expert in Scriptures but do not act wisely in living out those Scriptures. Now, to be sure, none of us is enough like Christ so as to act wisely all the time. It's a matter of degrees in all areas of our sanctification. This is how it is, a matter of degrees. So it is the extent to which we act in wisdom that defines whether or not we are truly wise. Sometimes it is not the greatest among us, but the poorest and most unnotable among us who not only accrue wisdom, but are able to act in the greatest wisdom. This is what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor, wise man. But I say that wisdom applied, that's my emphasis, is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom applied is better than weapons of war. Wisdom applied by the poorest among us, the least notable among us, is better than all the accumulated knowledge of the greatest among us if that wisdom is not applied. What does James say? Be not hearers only, but doers of the word. Act wisely in your life. Sometimes I wonder... This is heresy, right? Okay. Sometimes I wonder if we should suspend our pursuit of Bible knowledge until we begin to employ the Bible knowledge we already have. There's a pastor out in Grand Rapids. His name was Ed Dobson at Calvary Church in Grand Rapids. He proposed that at one time. I don't know if he ever went through with it, but he told his leadership, he said, why don't we suspend every program we have and only come to worship God together and go out and then use the wisdom that we have attained over the years in a very practical way to serve each other, to serve our community, to reach the lost. Why don't we do that? Now, I don't know that they actually did that. But he was making the point that one pastor made when he went to a new church. It was a troubled church. And as he spent a few weeks there, he was able to uncover the gist of what it was that was troubling the church and causing the division that they were experiencing. And so he developed a message and he preached that message to the congregation, and the congregation thought it was just great. And then the next week he got up and he preached the exact same message. And people began to whisper, Did he realize that he preached that same message last week? Well, came back the third week, he preached the same message again. Then the church leadership got him aside and said, Pastor, Do you realize that you've preached the exact same sermon 3 weeks in a row? Why have you done this? Why are you doing this? He said this: as soon as the church starts living this sermon, I'll move on to the next one. So if I come back next week and I preach this sermon again, you'll know why. Listen, Jesus Christ always acted in wisdom. His greatest wisdom was in acting out his sacrifice for the sins of the people. This is God's wisdom. That's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, this is the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is our wisdom, and it's not just that he's the repository of all wisdom. He is that, but it's not just that. He acted in wisdom. Had he not acted in wisdom, we could never have been saved. Well, look, we need to stop being distracted by what I call the flotsam and jetsam of life. Flotsam and jetsam is ocean debris from a shipwreck that ultimately finds its way to the shore. All of us have this debris in our lives. This debris can come from our own sin, but it's not only that kind of debris that can distract us from acting wisely in our lives. Our lives are filled with this debris strewn all about us. It is not necessarily our issues that litter our lives. It can be the debris of our workplace. It can be the debris of our family. It can be debris strewn about in the church. It's distracting us. It might not be ours particularly, but it's distracting. It's getting our eye off the ball. It's causing us to major on the minors. At other times, this debris is things in our own life. Sometimes they can be innocuous things, not sinful things at all, but things that can still distract us. It can be a hobby. It can be sports, entertainment, personal possessions. Any number of good things can effectively be debris in our lives. This debris was all around Jesus. I mean, you talk about the flotsam and jetsam of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, or the obtuse, dull-witted disciples, or the many false disciples that followed him, or even the false disciple in his inner core, Judas. Then there were not only the adoring crowds that wanted to make him king by force, but the insincere crowds who saw him as a meal ticket and only wanted the endless food he could provide rather than the living bread that he did offer. Listen, we all have debris in our lives. We cannot be distracted by it. Rather, we need to begin to apply the wisdom we do have to overcome the distractions. We need to act on the wisdom that is provided to us. You know, our counselors will tell you, our biblical counselors here at Berean, God bless them, but they will tell you that the most frustrating part of counseling is the good, sound, and wise counsel that they give, but people will not act on it. They will not follow it. I was talking to a brother, had lunch with him a few weeks ago, and his life has been strewn with bad decision after bad decision. And we were having this lunch because another bad decision had put him in this situation, this predicament in which he wanted my advice. And I said to him, brother, I said, it seems to me that you get good advice. You just don't follow it. He said, you know, you're the second person that has said that to me recently. Well, Jesus also sought out counsel. Do you realize that? Who counseled Jesus? His Father, the Word that was embedded into his heart, the Holy Spirit. He realized that the night before he chose his disciples, he got alone and prayed all night alone. And then he came and he chose his disciples. Look, I realize that we're not at the point of perfect sanctification, and I realize that sin messes things up. I understand that, and we're all susceptible, and none of us is as wise as we could be. But the extent to which we employ and apply, with the help of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, with the good counsel that God gives us in our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even the counsel we get from people we don't even know, but they have written books and they have written articles, and all of this wisdom is put into us. Now it is incumbent upon us to act upon that wisdom. Sometimes we just don't want to. I'm reminded in Jeremiah 42, after Nebuchadnezzar had sacked the city of Jerusalem and torn down the temple and burned the houses and broken down the walls, the remnant that was left in Jerusalem, the leadership, got together and they called Jeremiah and they said, "Jeremiah, we need your counsel. Should we stay here in Jerusalem, in the land, underneath the heel of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, or should we go to Egypt where we think we will find safer harbor?" Jeremiah, tell us. "We will do whatever the Lord says through you to do." Jeremiah went away for 10 days, and he got the word of the Lord. And he goes back to them and he says, "God says, stay in the land." And their response was, "You lie. We will not stay in the land." Because they didn't get the advice they wanted, they totally rejected God's wisdom. We can be guilty of that. We can be guilty of wanting to do what God wants us to do as long as it's what we want to do. And that was the remnant in Jerusalem at that time. Well, because of his suffering in his death and burial and resurrection, the wisdom of God in the plan to save his people was enacted because he acted. Folks, we have to act. We're not alone. God will help us. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his Word. He's given us not perfect counselors, but wise counselors. But we must act. Please stand and receive this benediction. At the close of the benediction, Daniel Springfield and Jedidah are going to come. We're going to welcome them into the membership of Berean Baptist Church. Father God, may we not only accrue wisdom, help that we would act in wisdom. Grant that our pursuit of wisdom will not substitute for our acting in wisdom. May we not only hear your wisdom, but heed your wisdom in the way we live, to the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. And amen. New members, please join us. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Thank you for your testimony. Praise the Lord. Welcome to our membership. Thank you for your testimony. Hey, buddy.